This morning we're going to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to say a couple things about historically about this before we begin this morning. And that is, we might say the times, they are changing. What I'm going to conclude this morning would have been the conclusion would have been the norm, you know, 50 years ago or 55 years ago. My approach probably would not have been used all that often because times are changing and we need to try to show what has changed and why we should come to the conclusions that we come to. But there's been a drastic paradigm shift in this subject. Actually, I might say over the past 60 or 70 years, since the mid to late 1940s, and a major shift since about 1968. The things that are taught, the conclusions that are come to. We're not going to try to address every question that might come up about the Holy Spirit itself this morning. We're just going to talk primarily about the gift of the Holy Spirit and what it is. But I have some questions, and I want you to think about these questions a little bit this morning. Has the consciousness of the richness and power of the Holy Spirit been neglected in our comprehension in living as Christians? In other words, do we talk about the Holy Spirit? If you're a member here at Westside, I hope you're not shaking your head no, because we do talk about the Holy Spirit. But I think overall, we often neglect discussing the Holy Spirit. Some, I'm afraid, are much like the people of Ephesus that we find in the first century, who, upon being asked if they had received the Holy Spirit since they believed, their response was, "No, we have not even heard there is any Holy Spirit." And I think that may happen. One author opined, "The indwelling Spirit is frozen and unused as an asset." And another brother said, "We have retired the Holy Spirit in the first century." And I think there's a certain reality to that. How we approach this important subject will have a direct effect upon our view of prayer and providence. Is God acting, intervening as a personal God in human affairs? Shall we pray for God to heal our loved ones? Will he intervene, or will our prayers be a mere expression of wishful thinking? That's what Sigmund Freud called prayers, simply an expression of wishful thinking. Can we ask God to be with the preacher as he proclaims the word? One man, when such a prayer was offered, accused that such was asking for and in turn claiming to have miraculous inspiration. Can we expect God to help the preacher in any sense whatsoever, except as he remembers and is guided by the scriptures? Shall a Christian pray that God will direct him and give him wisdom as he faces difficult decisions? And may such a man confidently believe that God is helping him make the right choice? And by what authority would we continue to, for instance, pray, "Help us walk even as he also walked"? 1 John 2, verse 6. Or lead us from temptation. That's a prayer we hear often in this assembly. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And when a Christian is tempted, is God's Spirit there? Is God personally actually there at all? This is what the underlying issue is in the lesson we're going to talk about this morning. And although we believe in God, even want to serve him, we often see God as a spectator in the affairs of this world. He is there as an observer, but no longer an active participant in the world. I recently preached this lesson elsewhere, and the point was made afterwards that I did not answer these questions in the lesson. But I think I did, in fact, answer the questions, but I want you to see these questions are rhetorical questions. They're questions you should be thinking about as we're talking about the subject this morning. Do we completely strip the supernatural and play into the hands of the enemy when we deny the working of God today? As in, one time I heard a radio presentation of a man, and the disc jockey after the presentation says, "Does this guy even believe in God?" And what he was talking to was, as he had kind of compartmentalized God into the past and forgotten to talk about his present power. And he picked up on that. And another question, how can we view anything that is connected with God to be wholly natural? You understand what I'm asking by that? God is supernatural. And so some events that are connected to God will by default be supernatural events. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is a neglected part of this passage quite often. When we're even teaching people about salvation, and we're talking about the sermon that's presented in Acts chapter 2, the evidence that's given by Peter and the other apostles there, we're often quote what Peter says when they ask the question after having been pricked in their hearts and their consciences had compelled them to ask the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We often quote the first part of this passage, or we hear it quoted, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and we stop right there. I don't stop right there, but you know what I'm saying. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the passage we're going to key on this morning. That's what we want to talk about. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out the Spirit of God on all flesh, and that was what was prophesied of in Acts 2, verses 16 and 17 by the prophet Joel. And it was proclaimed by Peter in Acts 2, verse 33, that this promise was fulfilled. And in his sermon, Peter offered to hope to this now guilt-stricken audience, and he presents an avenue for them for the remission of sins. And he promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, provided that they repent and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the information that we're given in verses 37 through 39 of Acts chapter 2. So what is the gift? "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is the gift the Holy Spirit himself, as in the gift of land, in which the land is the gift? Or is the gift something from the Holy Spirit, as in, say, for instance, the gift of Dave Brewer, in which I am the giver of the gift? And I'm going to say to you this morning that some of the things we have to share are a little more technical than I usually get into when we're giving a lesson. But I think it's important for us to see some of the disparity that's between brethren and why it's there, why it happens. So which one of those is it? Well, we can look at the grammatical arguments given in the passage. And sometimes what happens is we limit the discussion of the grammatical arguments to verse 38 itself. And we don't go any further in looking at other situations in which we find the same grammatical construction. So what we find here is that if we go back and we ask, say, for instance, the scholars, if we go and say, you know, this expositor, you know, what is the grammatical argument there? What conclusion we can come to? The problem seems to be that those who are considered scholars and experts say that the grammatical construction allows for either meaning. So you can't draw a firm conclusion just from the grammatical argument. But does that mean it's not worth taking a look at the grammatical argument? And I believe that it certainly is. Okay? So here are the two positions. The Holy Spirit is the gift. or the Holy Spirit is the giver of the gift in Acts 2:38. And let me give you some a variety of quotes here from different scholars as we look at this. And so those who favor the Holy Spirit is the gift assert that the clause is epexegetical and genitive in the giving, in the thing given. And then, therefore they're saying, grammatically is saying, the Holy Spirit is the gift itself. And so the gift being the Holy Spirit himself. And so you receive the Spirit as a gift. And the genitive is appositional. And you're going to say, what is that? And I'm going to say, ask the scholars. It's appositional, okay, as in Acts 2, verse 33. The promise is the Holy Spirit. So here is the gift of the Spirit. Now, by the way, that's not in question in verse 33. It's only question in verse 38. All right? And so it's of the Holy Spirit. The clause as in appositional genitive with the gift means the gift, namely the Holy Spirit himself. And each of these quote scholars such as Arndt and Gingrich, Thayer, Vine, Linsky, and Kistemaker. And there's a long list of others. And if I remember later on, I'm going to mention how many others do this. So that the Holy Spirit is the gift in Acts 2:38 is the overwhelming consensus of Greek scholars. Now, you know me, and you know in applying authority, we have to be very careful what we claim as authority. And just because we can come up with more people saying this than say the other thing doesn't necessarily make that correct. All right? But when the overwhelming majority come to that conclusion, you have to give it some weight in thinking about what's happening. All right? Those who favor the Holy Spirit as the giver of the gift, whatever it is, whatever it becomes, sometimes we're told it's this, and sometimes we're told it's something else, but at least they say, and being fair, the phrase can easily be objective genitive or subjective genitive instead of appositional genitive. So the gift of John Brown is the giver of the gift of God, God is the giver of the gift. And they often quote John chapter 4 and verse 10 as a proof of this setup grammatically. And this is what John chapter 4 verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And what they say this is then, the gift is the living water. Just as a little aside, and I don't mean to be snarky about this in any way, but I want you to think about what is being said in John chapter 4, verse 10, and the situation. Remember, this is the woman at the well. Jesus is discussing with her. And Jesus says, if you would have asked, you know, and he asked for water and all that scenario went through, and he said, if you would have known who's talking to you, you would have asked, he would have given you living water. What is the living water in John 4, verse 10? It's the Holy Spirit. How do you know that? You find that from John chapter 7, that the living water is the Holy Spirit. So it seems to me that that argument just doesn't work in this case. Okay. Both views claim that the meaning must be determined from the text and context. Now, that's what we'd all say, wouldn't it? You have to find out from the text or from the context. C.E. Allen Turner says, and I quote, he says, one must attempt to understand the use of this phrase by the context in which it is found. And yes, we do. That's true. But the opposite, the opposing side says, essentially the same thing, Franklin Puckett says, and I quote, the meaning must be determined on the basis of doctrinal truth rather than grammatical form. So he's saying, because we can't prove it from the grammar in the passage, we have to look at the context. That's basically what he's saying by that. So let's look at some contextual considerations. What is the immediate context that we're looking at? The Holy Spirit as the gift in the immediate context. Jesus spoke of the Spirit to his apostles as the promise of the Father. Not something given by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit itself is the promise of the Father. Look at Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, Luke is referring to something that happened preceding that. And what was that? Well, go back to Luke 24, verse 49. And Jesus said, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until you be clothed with power from on high. What happened when they were clothed with power from on high? They received the Holy Spirit, you see. And Peter spoke of the outpouring of the Spirit as the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verse 33. He said, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. Now, I footnoted all these quotes and things that I've given you this morning. If you're interested in following that research up, you can request it of me. One of the things that we see happening here is a clouding of doctrinal bias by those who want to remove the idea of the genitives in the case. Okay, and Franklin Puckett was predisposed to believe in being the gift giver instead of being the gift itself, because he viewed it as an impossibility for the gift to be the Holy Spirit. He just says, frankly, it's not possible. God cannot do that. And so he comes to a conclusion. By the way, when you talk about all these genitive cases, they can't even agree on how many genitive cases there are, somewhere between 4 and 12. So we'll not worry about that too much this morning. But having just mentioned the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter then says, for the promise is to you, in verse 38. Of Acts 2. And listen to what he said. We'll go back to Acts 2, verse 38. And he says, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Well, what promise is Peter referring to in verse 39? Well, the immediate context suggests a promise already mentioned and just offered as a gift. So if we're looking at the immediate context, you know, go back even as far as verse 33 and then proceed back to Acts 1, 4, and 5. That's the immediate context of the situation that we find here, that the promise is being made that Peter mentions. And the promise, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, is now available as a gift to those who obey. So that's the immediate context. What about the remote context? That a little further away. What do we find elsewhere? Well, the Spirit is given, you know, for example, a gift to those who obey God. In chapter 5, verse 32, we read, and we are witnesses of these things, and so also, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to those who obey him. So we've expanded the context a little bit, and we find a statement made about those who obey God. And what do we find the requirement to be in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39? To respond in obedience to God to receive this gift that is given. All right? The same phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is used elsewhere when it clearly means the Holy Spirit himself as the gift. So we remember now we're going out of the immediate context to look at a greater context or an extended context or we might call the remote context to see, is this phrase used elsewhere and what does it mean when we see it used elsewhere? All right? And let's look at Acts 10 verse 44. Through 47. Remember, we've said it's used here to clearly mean the Holy Spirit himself as a gift. All right? So in verse 44, it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them, on all them that heard. I'm mixing between the King James and the American Standard here, so pardon me when I do that. I'm actually reading from the American Standard primarily this morning. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now there's our phrase. All right? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Now, I just ask a question here and let you draw the conclusion. Did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? And what he says here is that the Gentiles received it in the same way here in Acts 10. And in verse 45 is the same phrase as Acts 2:38. So therefore, that the gift of the Holy Spirit can be the Spirit himself is demonstrated by a comparison of Acts 10:45 with Acts 10:47. And in both places must be understood as the equivalent to the Holy Spirit as a gift, even though we must, and we must be careful with this, acknowledge the respective context, reveal that different measures or manifestations of the Spirit are under consideration in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. And the context clearly indicates that the Holy Spirit himself is the gift that is being given. Now, some might raise an objection here, and so we'll try to raise that. We'll try to look at it. Some might object that Acts 10:45 in context, and include also Acts 11 verse 15, seems to be referring to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, a measure of the Spirit that the Bible seems to make clear is not a promise to every believer. And we acknowledge that. It's not a promise to every believer. However, just because Cornelius and his household received the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit should not cloud the fact that the same Greek phrase is found in Acts 10:45 as in Acts 2 verse 38, and that's Doria Hagios Pneuma, is referring to the Holy Spirit as the gift. And he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. And the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, Acts 10 verse 44. So therefore, there's a conclusion for us to follow. Therefore, when we see this same Greek phrase as in Acts 2:38, it seems reasonable that we should understand it to mean the same thing. That in this instance, the Holy Spirit himself is the gift being given. So we find it in the same place. Unless something in the context forces a different conclusion, that's the conclusion we must arrive at. The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is the Holy Spirit himself. In a non-miraculous measure, meaning that no miraculous gifts are bestowed upon the recipient, and some would call this the ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit, and I can live with that phrase. Okay. By the way, there is no evidence for the idea that every repentant, obedient, baptized believer received an endowment of miraculous gifts in the New Testament, but there is plenty of evidence that such was not the case. All right. Now, I just want to refer back to research and those who are considered to be scholars. Dozens of men, in fact, I found in my research literally hundreds of men who understand the gift is the Holy Spirit and at the same time are careful to disavow any miraculous manifestations because of that. So those who say that's an automatic conclusion you must come to, it certainly is not, because literally hundreds of men have refused that conclusion. So let's look at some important doctrinal distinctions that are made. First of all, we need to we need to maintain a distinction in a scriptural use of terms, in a scriptural use of terms, so that we don't confuse ideas. And what I'm saying by that is the gift of the Holy Spirit is different than gifts of the Spirit. All right? We must distinguish the gift of the Spirit from the gifts that the Spirit gives. The gift of the Spirit is the Spirit Himself, bestowed by the Father through the Messiah. And the gift of the gifts of the Spirit, and by that we're talking about spiritual gifts, are those spiritual facilities or faculties which the Spirit imparts, dividing to each one severally as He wills, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. And we need to distinguish between the gift of the Holy Spirit and what Paul called the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, and etc., of that self-same Spirit. The gift is the Spirit Himself, while the gifts are those spiritual abilities the Spirit gives variously between, for the common good, so to speak, just as He determines. In other words, even in the first century, when gifts of the Spirit were given to Christians, there was a distinction made as to who received them and how God wanted them to be used, and you just didn't pick them up the way you wanted them. You know, you didn't just say, you know, I think I'm going to speak in tongues today, and you got to do that because that's what you wanted to do. The gift is related to the subject or question of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit itself. And here I'm going to quote from a man by the name of James Bales, who did quite a bit of writing in the early 1970s. On the gift of the Holy Spirit and things pertaining to the Holy Spirit, because of the controversy that was going on primarily between brethren that were rejecting the idea of the gift of the Spirit and some who were going off into some Pentecostal apostasies that he was trying to correct and help. Many of you might have heard this name before, be familiar with it, but there was an entertainer back in the 70s and 80s, a very popular one by the name of Pat Boone. And James Bales was a personal friend with Pat Boone, and he was trying to help Pat to see the error of his way in teaching in the Pentecostal movement that he'd moved off into. So I'm just giving you a little background of this man's approach. And James Bales said, since the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is promised to all believing penitents who are baptized into Christ, and since the Spirit dwells in all Christians, this is the gift of the Spirit which is promised in Acts 2:38. I agree with that conclusion, but you can see how, you know, he was trying to get us to think in that direction. He goes on to say, this indwelling is not accompanied by miraculous manifestation, but by moral and spiritual fruit. And he quotes passages like Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which are passages that we would also go to show the fruit of the Spirit and such like. And I took this from a book called The Holy Spirit and the Christian by James Bales. And I make a note, that, as I've already mentioned, that much of Bales' material was written in answer to Pat Boone's digression into the charismatic and Pentecostal-type apostasies. And he had made it very clear here that though he believes in the Holy Spirit being the gift of Acts 2:38, that he knows there is no spiritual gifts manifestation or charismatic, miraculous things that come about as a result of that. And he says, if the gift is the Holy Spirit Himself, then it likely refers to the indwelling of the Spirit. All right? And thus, it is a blessing, and now I've left quoting him, but draw some conclusions, but it is thus a blessing enjoyed by all Christians as a part of their covenant relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, for instance, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now we want to be fair. I want to be fair. Many who oppose the idea of the gift being the Holy Spirit and take the view that the Holy Spirit is the giver of the gift also believe that they are defending against error. And I'm not going to malign their integrity in the matter or question their sincerity. I'm sure, as in any case, that there would be people on both sides of the question that might not be sincere and might not be as careful to try to be fair. But I'm just going to give what I hope is a benevolent view that says, I believe most are thinking that they're trying to spare the brethren from some doctrinal error and that they're afraid of. And so we want to talk about those things a little bit. They say that Peter refers to the gift of salvation as being that which is given by the Spirit. And this is probably the most common explanation for what the gift is in Acts 2:38. It's simply salvation. We might overlook the fact that that'd be a redundancy to say that in Acts 2 verse 38, but that's the most common explanation. And they often oppose any concept of a literal or actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, as I mentioned before, Franklin Puckett believes that is an impossibility, and many probably follow after that. By the way, I mentioned the change in the paradigm in about 1968, 1969 in that area. It was heavily under the influence of Franklin Puckett and things that he wrote and said at that time. And they often believe the Spirit's indwelling is entirely mediated, meaning it can only happen through the Word. So that's where you hear the phrase come from, what's often said, only through the Word. And most, at least in my experience, believe it is necessary to hold these positions to effectively warn against the potential dangers of the literal indwelling proponents. In fact, many who hold the opposing view believe that those who believe in the indwelling Spirit of God are sleeping with the enemy. The charismatic Pentecostals, that's what they're afraid of. And by the way, we should be careful of that and believe that it provides a strong case against certain perceived doctrinal errors. And some of these are better thought out than others and better expressed than others, while some can border on what I call the ridiculous. And let me just give you an example of that. I'm not trying to create an epitaph or a prejudice here, but I just want you to maybe experience a little bit what I've experienced in times past. One man says, and he gives a list of reasons why those who believe in actual indwelling do so, and he says they are lonely. Those who believe in the indwelling are lonely people, especially as they age. I don't know if that was directed at me or not. I'm such a young guy yet. And desire and come to believe in a closer relationship with deity than that which God promised. And I took that from an unpublished syllabus entitled Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Others insist that we accept it as true an actual indwelling must believe in miraculous manifestations, divine personal guidance, like finding a parking place in your downtown Pittsburgh and can't find one, an observable physical manifestation. One man said in a sermon, and I quote, he says, perhaps they will have an HS stamped in their forehead, so you'll be able to see that the Holy Spirit is in them. And even that we believe in being divinely inspired. So you can see there can be some rather negative reactions to the idea of what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. Well, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, you can probably figure out by now, and if you haven't, I haven't been very clear this morning, so let me be clear. I'm convinced the gift is the Holy Spirit himself. I'm persuaded by the immediate and the remote context in which the phrase is found. I believe the Holy Spirit is given to those who become children of God. I believe passages like Galatians 4, verse 6 confirm that. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I believe, and as far as it applies to us today, it is the Holy Spirit promised as a gift and is directly related to the indwelling Spirit. And again, I refer you back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. We're not done with that passage. We are pretty much done with it today, but we're not done with it in our discussion of the Holy Spirit. So we will go back to that. And I do want to make this comment, that although I cannot hold it as conclusive, meaning I would stake my conclusion solely upon this, I would not do that. There is something to be said about the overwhelming consensus of Greek scholars that state that the gift of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself as a gift. And then let me emphasize it by saying this. In my personal study, in my personal research, over the years, I've consulted more than 100 people, writers, authors, who have concluded that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself. All right? And I have researched the writings of over 500 men on this subject that conclude, and I'm not talking about denominational men, I'm talking about brethren, that conclude the Holy Spirit is the gift that is given. Now, like I said, that you could say, well, you the majority sometimes is wrong, and you have to look at the minority. But in this case, what I would tell you is the research that I've done. I did the research of these things primarily researching people before 1968. Now, you know why I did that. To see how they thought about this up until the time there was an influential attack against the idea. So take that for whatever it's worth, but I hope you'll see that it's worth at least I did my research in looking at these things. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit being the who that is given and is not limited to Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:45. There are many passages which speak of the Holy Spirit himself as being given to the Christian. We're not talking in these passages that I'm going to give you here very quickly about the Word. We're talking about a reference to the Spirit himself. So let's just do that rather quickly. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I'm not going to go back and do any of that lesson, but you remember in our lesson on the promise of the Holy Spirit, how much emphasis was given on water and living water and the Spirit from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And here Jesus is referring to that. Now you remember a little while ago I said in John 4:10, Jesus refers to the water, the living water. And here it is explained to us what that is. It is the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, verse 32, he says, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And again in Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, that good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. And 1 John 3, verse 24, oh, I'm sorry, I missed one. 1 John 3, verse 24, he says, and he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he gave us. And 1 John 4:13, therefore we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Amen. So there's a lot of confirming passages in the New Testament that sometimes, because of our bias against a view, we maybe overlook and don't get to see what those passages say to us. And I at least advanced a caution for us in that. Now, there are some fallacious conclusions that we can come to. And in affirming that the Holy Spirit dwells within the child of God, we need not suggest that indwelt Christians can expect to perform miracles. They cannot. That the Holy Spirit guides or illuminates in some way apart from the Scriptures or apart from the Word. He will not. That he operates in some direct way in the saint's heart against his free will or contrary to the Scriptures. He will not. That such indwelling makes one the incarnate equivalent to Jesus Christ. Now that's the one, and I admit this, brethren, it does get my hackles up just a little bit when someone says, if you believe in the indwelling Spirit, you believe you're incarnate like Jesus was. And the reason it gets my hackles up is because those who make that argument do not understand either incarnation or indwelling or perhaps either one. And it's a hard argument to argue against because they don't understand the argument they're making in that. Okay? And that the indwelt person will be divinely inspired. And I just present myself as Exhibit A. I believe in the indwelling. I believe that he's there. But I don't believe God inspires me. In fact, there are times when I wish he would give me the passage I just quoted where it is because I can't remember it. John Kennedy. He wasn't talking about the indwelling. He wasn't talking about the Holy Spirit. But he was talking about a concept and how people handle diverse ideas. He says, too often we hold fast to the cliches, and some of the things that we see in this list are cliches that people use. He says, too often we hold fast to the cliches, we subject all the facts to a prefabricated set of interpretations, and we enjoy the comfort of opinion without the discomfort of thought. In other words, we don't think through the argument that we make, and it gets us in trouble. This is the idea he's presenting there. The gift of the Holy Spirit actually serves more than a single purpose. And there's, you know, more lesson we can do to that. And I just want to remind you quickly as we close our lesson today that the Holy Spirit accomplishes things that are not accomplished in other ways. For instance, he is the seal of our inheritance. And he is the earnest of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. It's emphasized in more than one passage, Ephesians 1:14 and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. It's repeated for us to see the idea of what the earnest is. And we've talked about that in the past. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, you know, it's a discussion of the mortal awaiting the immortal. And he's talking about this earnest that God has given us being the Holy Spirit. There are residual benefits to acknowledge the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that has to do with the confident life that the spirit aids in our infirmities, and the Christian frequently has deep spiritual needs. Are there ever things that are abiding in your heart that you need to be boistered in or edified in? You need to be strengthened in those things. And you know what we're told in Romans 8, verse 26? The Spirit also helps with our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. That's something I don't have any control in. I might be able to request it. I might be able to ask for it, but there's really no indication in this passage that God waits for me to ask for that, or the Holy Spirit waits for that. And the Spirit is a gift, is a great incentive for godly, holy living. I'm convinced if we remembered, brethren, when we're tempted to sin, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and that sin will defile the temple that He dwells in, that we'd be so much less likely to sin. Why would I do this and defile the temple? I know personally, when I get in trouble in that area, it's because I forget something that I should never forget. And that's God's indwelling Spirit. And it helps us in our pursuit of holiness. By the way, how important is holiness? Some seem to think it's not very holy. It's not very necessary. But you know what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says? Without holiness, none will see the Lord. Pretty important, isn't it? I don't know how you can overemphasize that. Okay. I'm done. Thank you for listening. I hope if you have questions, you'll raise them and ask them, and we can discuss them. And I'm here to do that. Thank you for listening.